He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Try it one more time. He is risen. Happy Easter. So great to worship with all of you this morning. As we get started, there's a lot of special things about gathering together as family on Easter or any other holiday. I know many of you are going to have some great meals, maybe a brunch, maybe a dinner later. And it's funny, I think I've shared this with some of you before, but the number one pie sold on Easter or Christmas is apple pie. But when they do the studies on it and the surveys, maybe you would think that means apple pie is the number one choice, that it's everyone's favorite. The truth is apple pie is almost no one's favorite. But it's the one that everyone can eat. It's the one that, like, it's everyone's number two or three or four on the list. Well, the same thing's true with movies. Many of you, as part of your holiday tradition, will watch movies. The theaters will be full. I'm sure Mario will do quite well. But at home, when it comes to choosing a movie, especially when all of the family is packed together on the sofa on the holiday weekend, there's one genre that's kind of like apple pie. It's the romantic comedy. It works because there's something for everybody. It's kind of funny. It's kind of quirky. There's a love story, so it's emotional and it feels good. Not everybody wants to watch The Terminator or Die Hard at the holidays. Although I still will argue it's a Christmas movie. But the romantic comedy. And there's one trope in romantic comedies that stands out. If you're in the writer's room, if you're working, it's one of the longest. It goes back to Shakespeare. It's in our classics and our modern classics. And it's this theme or trope called oblivious to love. It's where two people are clearly meant to be. As the audience member, as somebody watching, you know that those two are supposed to end up together, but those two, they don't see it yet. And that tension builds and it exists. We see it in classics like Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's classic, all the way to modern ones like The Proposal, or You've Got Mail, or Sleepless in Seattle. There's these two that, again, everyone can see it but them. And it works. It sells tickets. We watch because it's very human. We've all experienced that truth that everyone saw but us. That we were the last ones there. It was right in front of us, but we didn't see it yet. Doesn't mean we never saw it. In fact, that trope wouldn't work if it didn't have completion, if it didn't bring them together. And as we look at our last encounter with Jesus through this Easter series, we're looking at Mary at the tomb. And for Mary, this resurrection moment, walking early that morning to the tomb, it was like that same experience. We all know it. We've read the story. We understand it. But Jesus, that morning at the tomb, was something she couldn't see. She didn't recognize. And we can talk about so many beautiful theological things. But we're getting really personal today. For Mary, she was a student of Jesus. She was at his feet. She understood so many teachings. She was invited in even to hear in circles that most rabbis would have only allowed men. She was invited in. She was taught. She understood. She had heard the plans, but still that morning she didn't see. She didn't recognize until Jesus called her by name. Until Jesus made it personal. And at that moment, everything clicked. The truth is, for each of us, we were once like Mary. Maybe today you still are. You're interested in Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. But the tomb still seems empty and he still seems far away. Well, I believe that each of us, like Mary, can hear our name called by Jesus. It's not just theological proofs. It's not just scriptures on a text. But this only works if God makes it hyper-personal for us. And we've all had a moment, if you've come to Jesus, or I pray you will soon, where Jesus isn't just a Savior, He becomes your Savior, your Rabbi, your teacher, as He calls your name and He brings you into His family. We're looking at John chapter 20 for our text this morning, and we'll begin. We might begin. There we go. In verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Again, this is John being humble, I think. He doesn't say himself by name, but he does make it very clear, I'm the one Jesus really loved. And said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. This is a distressing moment for Mary. She's watched her Savior, her teacher, her friend. She's followed him for years, and she watched him be crucified, and now she's going to pay her respects, to do what they did for the dead, and now he's gone. She's thinking somebody stole his bodies. Did the Romans desecrate it further? Have the Sadducees and the Pharisees done something heinous? She doesn't understand what's happening. She doesn't see it, but she's afraid. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter. Again, super humble, right? I love it. So John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, much, much slower, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still laying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to where they were staying. Disciples. So as we look at Mary and we kind of break down Mary's encounter with Jesus, we see that she is present, but Jesus is not recognized. Mary is early. She's the first one there. She is devoted. She is faithful. This is important to her. There is tremendous proximity. She was invited in to Jesus' inner circle, but she doesn't see Jesus in the empty tomb. And later, as we continue this story, she sees a man that she believes to be the gardener, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. She doesn't understand what God's doing. There's this disconnect. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went into the tomb. She was again the first one there. There's no lack of devotion here. And sometimes we try and measure that my relationship with God is there because of my devotion, because of the things I do and the work I put into it, because I study every day, I take the time, like somehow it's checking the box that gets us the relationship. And don't get me wrong, it's going to be really hard to have a relationship with Jesus if you don't spend any time with Him. So I'm not trying to downplay the spiritual disciplines, But if those spiritual disciplines are a means to an end, if they are just a thing we check off the box to say, I have proximity, that means I have relationship, we miss the point. We can be close to Jesus. We can go to church every Sunday, vacation Bible school, youth group. We can go to Bible study, and we can still miss the point and not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Proximity isn't alone enough. She is present. She is there, but she doesn't see it. Again, this is where that romantic comedy trope comes into play. She's so close, but she doesn't fully see. And again, I can't blame her. The empty tomb is a difficult thing to wrap ourselves around. And can you imagine being in Mary's place emotionally? I mean, I think we'd call it PTSD today. What she's experienced, what she's seen. And even though she'd heard the teachings of Jesus, watching someone you love crucified, be brutal. It'd make you reevaluate everything. What didn't I understand? It's amazing in the church today that there are things that are miraculous, and because sometimes we're not ready to believe the miraculous, we start to like justify it, and we change the words and we make them metaphor. And again, I'm not trying to go there, but there's so many people like, well, it was a metaphorical whale that swallowed Jonah, not a real whale, because a real whale, that wouldn't work out. God couldn't do that. We start to make excuses and we start to kind of like reframe it because we don't want people to think we're silly and we don't want people to think we're weird. So whether it's Jonah or the burning bush or anything else that's miraculous, we start to say, well, you know, maybe it was more figurative. That would be easy for Mary to do here. Yeah, you know, he said he was going to restore his kingdom. He was going to be resurrected, but they believed in a spiritual resurrection. Everyone was going to get that. We believe in that. So it'd be really easy in Mary's position to say, well, yeah, I mean, on the day of resurrection, when all of us are raised up, sure, then we'll see you again. That's what we saw with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. When Jesus saying he will be restored, he will be resurrected, they're like, well, yeah, Jesus, we know in that day when that comes. And Jesus says, no, it's going to happen now. But for Mary here, I'm just being honest, if I were in her shoes, I think I wouldn't have done even as well as she did. What did the disciples do? Peter and the others were hiding in the upper room. They denied the name of Jesus. Peter had three times. He's going to have a really sweet scene on the shore with Jesus around the fire being restored because of the guilt and shame that he's carrying from what he has just done. It's a confusing time. And any of us who try and say that the gospel and what Jesus has done to earn our salvation is not a little confusing, we're lying to ourselves. It's complex. I like to say that it's shallow enough for a baby to swim, but it's deep enough for a whale to drown. We can study this our entire life and we're going to have all of these new nuances and things that we understand. I preach through Christmas and Easter every year, but I learn something new about Christ every year. I grow deeper in my understanding. And I'm sure the same thing is true for Pastor Jerry, who's got a couple of years on me. So she's present, but she doesn't see, and presence alone isn't enough. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman," this is not a mean way to say woman, not like a chauvinist might today. This is a loving, kind, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." I think I need a new battery. The second thing we see in Mary is that she is searching but not understanding. Mary speaks to Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him, in part because she already believes he is gone. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." That is her baseline assumption. And when we understand or assume the wrong things, that assumption can lead to a lot of other bad assumptions. These are foundational beliefs that then creep their way into others. And again, Mary isn't foolish for believing that. The Romans were pretty good at execution. The spear had pierced the side of Jesus. Not only had he hung on the cross, which was brutal, but the Romans, just to make sure, they didn't want to wait around, they pierced his side, and his blood and others flowed out. He was dead. There was no life. And they didn't do that to kill him. They did that after they already thought he was dead. And there was the earthquake, and there was the thunder and the lightning. I can only imagine. I wish I could see the scene, but it would be horrifying. It was enough to take Roman soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers, the best of the best, and make them quake with fear. So Jesus was dead. There are some theories that maybe he wasn't fully dead, and the nice coolness of the tomb revived him. He just had a bad day. And he went in the tomb, and he was cool and comfortable, and he was able to just walk away. I don't think any of us can, in good faith, believe that. And neither could have Mary. Her only assumption, the only thing she believes could be true at this point, is that somebody stole the body, somebody took him away. And again, that is the reasonable thing to say. Because people don't just normally come back from the dead. The empty tomb, it's important, and we'll do a little theology before we get back to the relational. It's the empty tomb that proves that Jesus is who he said he was. The work was finished on the cross. But just as Jesus said to the paralytic man, "Get up, first your sins are forgiven," and then so that everybody could know he had the power to forgive sins, he said, "Now get up and walk." The forgiving the sins was the big thing. But they wouldn't have known that they knew for sure that he had the power to do that unless he could show the miracle in the flesh that they could see and touch and understand. The work was accomplished on the cross, but the empty tomb, the rising from the dead, is what shows us and gives us confidence that Jesus is who he said he was, that he really did overcome death and the grave. You can go to Muhammad's gravesite today. You can go to Buddha's gravesite today. Mahatma Gandhi, any other religious leader through history, you can find a grave. They're buried there. And make no mistake, there are a lot of people who would really love to disprove Christianity. The Apostle Paul said it well. He said, if there is no empty tomb, if there is no empty grave, if there is no resurrection, then everything we believe is in vain. If you can disprove this, then Christianity dies. You don't think the devil would want to see that happen? And there have been so many powers in the world along that have searched and have looked, and they have come up empty because there is no body. The tomb was empty. But it's not unreasonable for Mary to think that the only explanation is somebody must have stolen him because I watched him die. Many of the best theologians that we've had started out as people who came and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to disprove Christianity, but I better study it a little bit first. If you like C.S. Lewis, everything from the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to his Four Loves and his Treatise on Grief and Mere Christianity. Beautiful writing, one of the best, one of my favorites. He started out as one who was there to disprove. And the more he tried to disprove, the more he realized it was true. One of the theories on what happened to the body is that maybe the disciples stole it. And this was a big conspiracy. But if you remember Chuck Colson, many of you probably know him from the radio and books and his preaching, but he was one of the inner circle for Richard Nixon. He came to Jesus in jail. He was one of the lawyers for the Nixon administration. He was part of the whole Watergate scandal. And he said something that I think is beautiful. He said, you know how I know that the disciples didn't steal the body, that there wasn't a conspiracy? He said, because I was in one of the greatest conspiracies in political history. And we were the smartest, the best educated, and we couldn't keep the secret for 12 minutes. There's no way that 12 men kept the secret for that long. Something took them from being cowards, hiding away in the upper room, to being willing to give their life because they saw the resurrected Jesus. There's written accounts where thousands of people post the resurrection here. It's not just Jesus and his disciples and later the upper room and Thomas saying, I need to feel the scars in your hands to believe. I need to see the proof. It didn't stop there. There were thousands that saw Jesus resurrected, teaching before the day of Pentecost. But again, Mary's not unreasonable for not understanding. There's no way this could be Jesus. It has to be the gardener because I saw Jesus die. She's searching. She's not understanding. And all of us sometimes let our preconceived ideas about things, what we understand about the world and the universe, we let those things keep us from believing and seeing Jesus in a personal and relational way. But those things that we think are so foundational and so true as we look around us, it's amazing how much they change. And I could give you the joke about, like, are eggs good for you? If you have grown up in this world long enough, they have gone from being good for you, bad for you, good for you, bad for you, good for you, bad for you. It's funny, I hear all sorts of bad things about salt, but I have to buy salt tablets for my daughters because they desperately need it. So there's all these things. And one of the big ones that came out this past month is the James Webb Telescope just sent pictures back from farther in space than we've ever seen before. And it has completely disrupted physics. Because at the far edges of the universe, if this whole understanding of how matter and stars and planets came to be, the further you go out, there should be simplicity and not complexity. And we've gotten pictures far enough out that are supposed to be what the conditions were like right after the Big Bang, right after the universe went from nothing to everything. Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said, or what God says in the creation account. That he spoke it, there was nothing, then there was everything. But the modern understanding would be that it started very simple and that gravity brought together particles and those particles created atoms and in the furnace of a star, small things fused together to become big things. But you need lots of time for that, unless there's a creator. If you want it to be random, if you want it to be personless, if you want it to be non-personal, we'll say, If there was no creator, no designer, no engineer behind it, then you need lots and lots of time. And we have crossed that threshold. We have seen out far enough. And you know what we found? It's complex. And there's no answer for that except for it looks like somebody created complexity day one. You will live in a world where everyone around will say, it's foolish for you to believe in Jesus. It's nothing but a crutch. Science has disproven it. But on most every level, if we're honest about how we look at, there's special revelation, which is the Scriptures and the Word of God, and there's general revelation. It's what we get to see and observe in our universe. If we handle both well, even the skeptic comes to know that God is telling the truth. So it's not unreasonable to say people don't normally come back from the dead. And I can't say I would do any better than Mary did here. But then something amazing happens. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. And the disciples were like, really? I just saw the empty tomb. You didn't, what? So it was hard for Mary. It was hard for them too. Thomas even had to say, I'm not going to believe it until I put my fingers. And Jesus so graciously said, Thomas, put your fingers in the wound, in the scar, where I was nailed to that cross. Jesus isn't afraid of us needing a little bit of evidence. Our faith doesn't have to be completely blind. But everything changed for Mary when she was called by name and forever changed. See, it wasn't just about proximity at this point. It wasn't just about understanding. It became hyper-personal as her Lord and Savior calls her by name. Mary doesn't need more explanation. She doesn't need more evidence like some of the disciples did. She needed a personal call from Jesus. She needed to just know that he was there. She needed to experience and be invited in. Jesus said to her, Mary, he calls her by name. He identifies himself to her and she immediately recognizes again. She turned toward him and she cries out, Teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni. I love theology. I do. I love to think through the philosophical elements of who God is and how big he is. I love to get lost in all of that because it's easy to get lost in. I love to think about how long eternity is. I love to think about what it means to be limitless and serve a limitless God. I love to think about what Jesus did for us to take our sin away and what that means from a legal and moral standpoint. But all of that, it's important, it's good, but at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus calling our name. It has to become personal. It has to move from our head deep into our heart. It's about the fact of surrendering and saying, you are my Lord. At the end of the day, Christianity isn't another religion. It's not another system. It's not a moral framework. It's a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And it's amazing to me that somehow the God that holds every star, that is seen far beyond the James Webb telescope, that holds every atom together, that God of such vast and great power, unlimited by time, cares enough to call me, to call you by name. to say that you, that I, that Mary, I'm invited and welcomed into His family, welcomed into His kingdom. I don't know about you, but I wasn't chosen a lot for kickball. I wasn't. Wasn't the most athletic kid. I got better in high school, but when I was younger, it wasn't great. I'm used to being there with the last three nerds. I was one of them. Saying, well, somebody, like, do you want me to sit this one out? Like, what's going on? I know what it feels like to not be selected, to not be chosen. It doesn't feel very good. And this world has kicked us around enough that I believe every one of you knows that feeling. In such vast contrast, this morning, Christ is risen from the dead. He has shown His power over the grave, over sin, over shame, and He is picking you. He's choosing you. And He's calling you by name. He's saying, come, follow Me. And in doing so, we never have to worry about death or sin or shame again. We're made new. Just like Nicodemus. We're born again. We're given living water like the woman at the well to drink. Abundant, where we'll never have to thirst and crave for it again. Our shame is taken away. We're given health and restoration like the paralytic man. And we're given the ability to let go of our grasp on this world so that we don't gain the whole world and forfeit our soul. Like Mary, He calls our name. He calls our name so that we can be part of His family. As we complete the service, Ella, you can come on up. You'll see at your table beautifully around the flowers, there are communion elements. And we are going to complete our celebration of Easter by participating in communion together. We practice open communion here, so if you have made a commitment to Jesus, you don't have to be confirmed or specially made a member of the church to participate. You're welcome. We're going to take communion together, and then we're going to close with a final song. As you take communion with me, as we pray together and as we take the elements, I want you to keep this picture in your mind. I don't know how you saw Jesus before. To Mary, He looked like the gardener. Not sure how you used to see Him, but I want you to put yourself in that moment where He calls your name and you recognize, at least maybe it's for the first time or maybe you're remembering back to the first time, but that feeling that you are loved, that you are wanted, that Jesus did all of these things, not in the abstract, but He did them for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be born again, so that you could know Him, so that you could enter His kingdom. And as we confess our sins, we don't do so out of fear. We do so out of appreciation of the abundant love He has for us. Father God, we lift up the bread to You. We know that it symbolizes Your body that was broken for us. And in doing so, You have invited us all in to be parts of Your body, to be part of the church, Your bride, Your body, Your kingdom. And Lord, even though we're so different, we all have this unity together. So much so that the world knows that our faith is sincere because we model, we reflect back the love that You and the Spirit and the Son have for one another. That in our unity we show the world that you are true. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember not just that your body was broken, but that it was resurrected. And there's a promise for us in that of resurrection as well. The body of Christ broken for us. Let us partake together. And now, Lord, we pray for the cup. Your word is clear that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And for so many years, it was a spotless lamb or it was a perfect calf. But Lord, you became the sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And Lord, while that day was horrible and terrifying, it was also good for us. Because you brought us into your kingdom and made us complete. And so this morning, as we take place at your table, as we hear you call our name, I pray that we would lay down and confess whatever sins that we have, that we would not hang on to them, that we wouldn't let them separate us from you, but instead that we would run unhindered to your throne of grace. As we hold this cup, we are transported spiritually, not from this place, not in this building, but to the feet of your throne, where you hear our prayers, where we feel your love. And Lord, all that stands in the way is the sin that you give us such a privilege to confess and have removed. So Lord, we lay that down before you. Don't let us hang on to it any longer. It's all covered by your blood to make us pure as snow. The blood of Jesus shed for us. Let us partake together.